We tend to assume that tomorrow will be pretty much like today. And it's not a bad way, actually, of predicting the weather. We tend to sort of, the clothes we pick in the morning tend to be what worked for the weather the day before. And often that's not a bad bet. Or think about our finances or the way governments make financial projections. That there's really only, you can't really do it any other way than assuming that most things will carry on in the same sort of way, or that there'll be some gradual change. And so you find in the sort of 50 years after World War II in Britain that the sort of living standards increase from generation to generation. Yes, there were sort of booms and recessions and stuff, but overall there was increasing wealth until the unexpected happened. Until the financial crash 10 years ago in 2008. You then are into a new era. A different economic picture. You're in an era where incomes were declining. You had super low interest rates. It was hard to get loans. There was much less saving. People say the world had changed. It will never be the same again. And yet, even in the midst of all of that change and turmoil, a lot of things did stay the same. People still buy and sell. You still have banks. You still have the rich and the poor. Not everything changes. And I think that's a good picture as we think about the flood. Because the flood was an event that really did change the world. Literally. And it was actually, on a far bigger scale than a financial crash. But what you may not realise, it's actually far more relevant to you than the collapse of the banks in 2008. You might think, well, that's had a direct impact on me and my income and the family. Well, actually, the flood is even more significant in its impact on your life. There really was a big change. The world was different before the flood. Peter talks about it as the world of that time. Things were different. We've seen that, haven't we? Those massive lifespans before the flood. After the flood, you find they decrease in a very sort of regular pattern. There's a little diagram on the back of your sheets. Geography was different. Remember when we looked in Genesis 2, those rivers in Eden, they didn't match anything in our world. That's because the world was different then. Geography was different. The continents that we know today have come after the flood. And if we judge by the sort of what we find in the fossils, animals and plants were different in the past. You find dinosaurs. Ecosystems were different. There maybe were massive continent-sized floating forests in the world before the flood. It was very different to the world we know today. And when you read the account of the building of the ark, it talked about the wood it was made from, that literally is gopher wood, is the sort of transliteration of the Hebrew. No one has a clue what that is. And I think there's a reason for that, because it probably doesn't correspond to any sort of tree that we have today. It was probably something that existed in the world before the flood. It really was different. So, because things were so different in the past, you can't just move from the present to work out either the future or the past. You can't just extrapolate from the present to work out the future or the past. You can't simply understand the past in terms of processes that we see today. You need to take into account the unique epoch-making events like the flood. It's actually very unscientific to do otherwise, as we were thinking with the children. So the flood was this great new epoch in Earth history. It did change the world. And yet there was a continuity with what between the world before and the world after the flood. I'm sure Noah was relieved after that year in the darkness of the ark to discover that day and night were back on the agenda in God's world. They'd come back in the world after the flood. There was going to be fresh food again. And another thing that was going to be the same was people. You know, it's an awful lot easier to change the earth, to rearrange the continents, than to change people. People don't change easily. And as we shall see, that was the same after the flood. And that's actually why it needs to be this epoch of grace. So that's how I want to sort of theme this morning, to see that this in this world after the flood, the world that we are in, is this great world of grace. And first of all, this promise of grace. Think of the context here. This is absolutely incredible. That there has just been the greatest judgment ever. And it's come because of the unrelenting, spiraling, self-destructive sin of mankind. And Noah and his family have been rescued from that. They're sort of blinking in the light of a new world. What would you expect God to say to them? You know, as representatives of this mankind. Well, I jolly well hope you've learnt the lesson. For goodness sake, don't mess it up again this time. I'm not going to be so patient next time. You'd expect God to give them a bit of a lecture. Let's not have a repeat of what went on before. But you know, God isn't like us. What he does is he lavishes them with reassurance. He pours out blessing. And you can imagine that Noah and his family are a bit apprehensive. They come out of into this new world. Everything is different. The geography is different. The mountains are different. They don't recognize things. And they're thinking, well, how on earth are we going to survive? And then the Creator speaks. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Repeats it in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. This is the first time God blesses since the events of Genesis 1. God's blessing is him sharing his life. So here God is sharing his life-giving nature with creation, and that's seen here in giving them the ability to multiply, to create new life. God's reassuring them. And he also says, for the first time since the events of Genesis 1, in the image of God, God has made man. Man is still in God's image. Even though all the events we've seen, in so many ways, mankind doesn't reflect God as he should. And yet God still gives him this special status. God here is reaffirming his purpose for creation. He's not giving up. He's not saying, well, that creation idea was a big mistake. I'll just stick to a spiritual world in future. God reaffirms his covenant, not simply with Noah, but with Noah and his family and the animals and the earth. All creation is involved in this covenant. So just as God made life by his word in Genesis 1, now he preserves it by the word of his promise. And he wants us to get the message. 7 times in 10 verses, he talks about this covenant. He's committing himself, his own character, to fulfilling this promise. And he spells out 5 times exactly who this applies to. So there's no ambiguity. It's to the whole of creation. So God is really saying here, look, do you get the message? This is who I am. These repeated promises are like sort of bells pealing out saying, God is good. God is the life giver. God is the same God as the God of Genesis 1. That judgment of the flood was not some sort of contradiction in God's character. Rather, it was about God preserving life by stopping the self-destruction of mankind and creation. That's what God in the end was doing in the flood. He was preserving life long term. And God reaffirms his purpose after the flood. God is saying that he's reaffirming grace in a world that is no longer good. And understand, this promise is relevant to you because it's made to every creature. It's made for all time. And here's an interesting thing. There's no conditions attached. Very unusual, that. God is saying, I'm going to do this whether you agree or not, whether you believe in me or not, whether you acknowledge me. I am going to do this. That's God's promise, his promise of grace. And it's because of that we're here today. And this is grace of reversal. But what I mean by that is that God is undoing the damage. God doesn't sort of start from scratch and say, okay, that first creation went terribly wrong, we'll abandon all of that and we're going to start from scratch with something totally new. He doesn't do that. He starts from where we are. He provides an answer to the existing sin of humanity. He comes to where we are and deals with that. And I think this idea of reversal is sort of captured in this word, but, that we find three times during the account of the flood. It begins with Noah, where it says, but Noah found grace or favour in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, judgment was what was deserved, but God does something different instead. He saves. He reverses what you would expect. He undoes the judgment that is deserved. And it's all God's initiative. It's from God's heart. And you can see this so clearly when you compare what God says before the flood and after the flood. There's an extra example on the back of the sheet, but for now, let's just look at this, and I've got this on the back of the sheet too, if you want to look at this later. Genesis 6, verse 5 and 7. Sin leads to judgment. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Couldn't really get any worse than that. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth. God is grieved over the sin. He responds in judgment. That's what you would expect. That's a right thing for God to do. What does God say after the flood? Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. And that's actually really what it says. The NIV tries to smooth this over. It's trying to sort of say, even though. No, this is the reason God is giving. You find that in the footnote in the NIV. Okay, I will curse the ground because of man never again will I curse the ground because of man, for every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. That is not a misprint. But you sort of think, hang on a minute. He's saying the reason he's not going to destroy the world is because man is just as sinful as he was before, you know, from his childhood, right from the beginning. But that doesn't make sense. You know, before the flood, sin is a reason to bring judgment. After the flood, sin is a reason to show mercy. How does that work? Well, welcome to the world of grace. That's the wonderful thing about grace. It doesn't make sense. Because it's not what is deserved. And it's that promise, it is that determination in the heart of God is the reason there is not, I could reassure you, that we're not going to have another flood today. We deserve daily floods, is how Calvin put it. And you would expect a sort of continuing cycle through the history of the world of increasing sin and then another big judgment. And yet God says he's not going to do that. And it's purely because of his heart of grace. It's not what is deserved. And understand that mankind is just as sinful after the flood. It's still heart is evil from childhood. And God's well aware of this. Almost the first thing he says to Noah coming out of the ark is you need to understand how to deal with murder. God knows that seed of murder is in Noah's family. It seems as well from what we're told in chapter 6, those angel marriages continued in some form after the flood. The same sins came back. People were the same. But God's heart is different. And the reason that's given for this change of heart in God is this sacrifice. Noah offered this sacrifice. And it says, the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. Remember, Noah's name means rest. And what this is really literally saying is that Noah's sacrifice brought rest peace to God's heart. How could that be? It's because Noah is acting like Christ. He's acting here as a representative, a mediator for mankind, bringing a sacrifice. So in other words, Noah's sacrifice here is pointing forward to an event in the future, the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ gives himself, he gives his own life, to turn away God's anger against sin. That is why we're in an era of grace. And if you sort of remember nothing else, remember this picture this morning. We are in this era of grace between the flood and the second coming. We deserve another flood. We deserve this judgment. The only thing that's stopping that coming, the only thing that's delaying that, is because Jesus has died and risen again, and God is bringing this offer of grace to the world. Even if you're not a Christian, you are alive today because of the cross. That is why God has preserved mankind. So if you think, oh, this stuff isn't relevant to me, it is. That is why we are here. We are in this era of grace where judgment has been delayed so we can turn to Christ. And there's this massive change as you go from the world before the flood to the world we're in now. Before the flood, you had this spiral of wickedness such that the church of God in the entire world consisted of one family, 8 people. You are one family from the church being extinct before the flood. We think the church is small today. Nothing like the world before the flood. Grace had almost disappeared. After the flood, God's people grow to a great multitude, filling the earth that no man can number. There's a massive change. And it's because of God's great purpose of grace in this period now between the flood and the second coming. Because Jesus has come. And let's be clear here. The grace that God is speaking of here is the grace of preservation. What God promises at the end of chapter 8, he says, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. God here is not lifting the curse that came in Genesis 3 after Adam's first sin. God is not saying there's going to be no more trouble in the world, no more disasters. What he's promising is that there's going to be no more flood, no more universal disaster that wipes out all life, except for that preserved in the ark. Instead, God is going to preserve life. That's what verse 22 is about. He's going to keep the seed time and harvest, the cold and heat, the summer and winter, the day and night. The rhythms of life, the order of creation, will continue. And that is for everyone's benefit. That's what Jesus said. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone experiences this preserving grace, sometimes called common grace, which is, I think, in some ways an unhelpful term. Common just means it's for everyone, but it's actually incredible. It's God's gift. And we forget this. We are only here by God's grace. We don't deserve life. We took time to talk about the right to life. No one has the right to life. It's a gift from God. We are utterly dependent upon God. Every breath you take comes from God. And so in this, how does this sort of preservation work? Well, it's about damage limitation. God is very realistic about sin, that the shadow of sin hangs over this new post-flood world. And so we find lifespans after the flood are drastically reduced. That's part of God's mercy, because it limits the damage any one individual can cause. Imagine Stalin, imagine Pol Pot living for 900 years. Imagine the destruction they could wreak. Well, God is limiting that damage limitation with these lower lifespans. You have the creation of nations and languages. We'll come to that in future times. That limits the concentration of power. It limits the sort of self-destruction tendencies of mankind. Having competing powers is actually a good thing. And it seems that food was harder to grow too. Maybe the different post-flood climate. And so God says you can now eat meat. God's very concerned about food in Genesis 1 to 9. We miss that. But big emphasis is on it. And he says you can eat meat now. And again, maybe this almost greater difficulty in producing food and things is so that your energy is spent surviving rather than fighting. It's damage limitation. And God also introduces human rule here. He distinguishes humans from animals. They are different. So that killing a man is different to killing an animal. Because it is mankind and mankind alone who is in the image of God. Exactly the same message as we had in Genesis 1. And so he gives to mankind this rule over animals. He says in verse 2, the fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth. He's promising protection from wild animals. Because remember, in this fallen world, animals are now violent. That's not how they were in the beginning. But that violence, God was grieved as to the violence in animals as well as people before the flood. So God is promising this sort of rule of mankind over animals to protect them. And God speaks about the rule of mankind over each other. You start to have new laws being introduced. I love the way that in the original world, there's just one law, one command, just one tree you don't eat from. Soon as sin comes in the world, stacks of laws. Because you've got to regulate the sinful world. And so we start seeing some of those laws being introduced now. God bringing in these laws about murder. God is instituting a system of justice. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God's talking here about having a system of justice so that punishment fits the crime. And he's saying that human beings have a role in administering that justice. It's another way that we act like God. We reflect God rules the world, and he's given us that job of a sort of moral rule over the world too. And so that's the beginning of the idea of government. That's what governments are for. We're told in Romans 13 they're there to basically restrain evil by punishing wrong. It's actually a very limited role. People seem to think today that the government is there to solve all your problems. It's not how the Bible sees it. Very limited role, but a very important one. To limit the damage that sin can do. This God-given role of justice. And this human rule is to extend over the whole world, the whole earth. And this is just so contemporary. How much of the time are we told today to save the planet? Think of all the sort of environmental concerns today. But what God is saying here is a bit different to what we get in the messages today, because the modern environmental message is saying human beings are the problem. It's actually what they... There's nothing new in that. Remember I mentioned those other ancient flood stories? Well, actually, in some of those, human beings were the problem. The problem was there were too many human beings. That's not what God thinks. God says here he wants lots of people. He says you should multiply. He wants lots of the image of God around the world. So God's plan for creation involves humanity at the centre, lots of humanity. And in fact, preserving humanity is actually how you're going to preserve the environment. Human beings at the centre of God's purpose. So check what we're being told. It's very different to what the Bible says here. Yes, human beings are sinful, and in that sense, we're the problem. But the planet is ultimately for human beings, and preserving human beings is actually how the planet will be preserved. And lots of things you can work out how all that works out. I'm just giving you some pointers. We're told it all here. So has this got nothing? I think it's about preservation. What about actually dealing with sin? What about not just sort of limiting the effects of sin? But what about actually dealing with sin? What about salvation? Is this covenant linked to that? Well, absolutely. This covenant of preservation is directly linked to salvation. It provides the framework that allows a saviour to come. Because remember, salvation isn't this sort of spiritual airy-fairy thing. Salvation is very physical. Because God is committed to creation. And salvation is going to involve God becoming flesh. You don't get that in any other religion. God becomes flesh. So if God becomes flesh, you need a world for him to be flesh in. Remember that promise of a saviour in Genesis 3, that descendant of Eve. Well, to have that descendant of Eve, to have that saviour, Noah's family needs to be preserved. So that a saviour can be born into our human family. God doesn't create a totally new humanity, he saves the existing humanity. So you've got to have this preservation for Jesus to come. And also people need to be alive to trust in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. You can only be saved in this life. If I can put it like this, once you're a soul, it's too late. God saves people, not souls. Once you're a disembodied soul, it's too late. You have to trust Christ in this life while you're still with your body. So God needs people to be alive. That's why this covenant of preservation is so precious. And God will also rescue creation when Jesus returns. He's very clear, this is an eternal covenant, not just with people, but with creation, he says here in verse 16. In other words, God will undo the curse on creation. Not by making a totally new world from scratch, but redeeming this world. And so the suffering that we know now in this world, Jesus calls birth pangs of a new creation. The earthquakes, the disasters, the trouble. Jesus says are signs, are birth pangs. They're horrible things, but they're signs of hope that he's going to come and make it new. He really is committed to creation. That is part of his salvation. So God is committed to people, to the world he's made. And I've said you only exist by God's favour. And maybe that makes you sort of think, well, that's something a bit uncertain. Not at all. God's favour is something reliable. And he's so committed to this covenant of preservation, he gives a sign to reassure us, a sign of this preserving grace. This rainbow is the great sign of this covenant of preservation. And I think we too quickly say, well, it's just a symbol. But God makes a big meal of this. In those verses where he's talking about the covenant, at the very centre, highlighted is this thing about the rainbow. God thinks this is important. So God is giving great prominence to this sign. So rainbows would have been there before this time. This wasn't something new, but God is giving a new significance to the rainbow. And the symbolism matters, I think. Some people say, well, it's really just a bow, as in like an archer's bow. So this rainbow is really a sort of sign that God is putting aside his weapons of war, almost. I'm not sure that really fits the context. I think the whole point about a rainbow is that it's linked to water. Remember, there's just been a flood. And in a flood, there's lots of rain. So think about it. The next time a storm comes along, oh, help, is this another flood?
But the rain stops.
The rainbow appears.
And it's that reminder that God is promising not a world of no judgment, but a world of limited judgment. He's never going to bring another flood. And if you like, the whole point of the rainbow is that it's seen against a dark cloud. We deserve judgment, but God is promising to limit that judgment and preserve life. So it's a sign of hope. It's a sign of life. And it stretches across the sky. It's over the whole horizon. So it's something for all creation, for us to look up to God and to see God himself reflected in this rainbow. And unlike any other covenant sign, God says this is a sign for him. Whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Why is it a sign for God in the first instance? It's obviously for us as well, because it's something there that we can see. That's the whole point. But God says it's for him. Well, it's because it's this unconditional promise. This is a covenant that doesn't rely on our cooperation. This is God simply pledging himself, this is what I'm going to do. That's why it's a sign for him. And the rainbow, I think, reflects something of God's own character. That's why we find in Ezekiel and Revelation there's this rainbow around God, around his throne. Because God is light. And God isn't monochrome. He's multifaceted. He's dazzling in beauty. You don't get bored by a rainbow, do you? And we forget that rainbows look nothing like that. They're not these strips of colour pasted on top of each other. The colours merge into one another. You can't tell where one begins and the next ends. There's a freshness. You never get bored with this. Well, that's a little bit of a picture of God. And it's a wonderful symbol of grace, I think. Remember in kids' stories, rainbows are these solid things, aren't they? You sort of slide down the side of a rainbow and you try and find a pot of gold. But that's not quite how rainbows work, is it? Or if I've missed something there, tell me. Rainbows are physical. They are real, and yet you can't touch them. You can't control them. You can't sort of pin them down. You know, almost you want the rainbow to keep shining and then it disappears. It's a reminder that this is God's gift. God's grace cannot be manipulated or controlled. It's God's gift given as he wills. You can't grab hold of it and control it. It's God's gift. There's a final way I want to apply this. Let me put it like this. God's rainbow symbolizes the complete opposite of how the symbol is used today. This is just so incredibly relevant. I was getting money from a bank a week ago, and I was confronted with the message of the rainbow. But it wasn't a message of grace. It wasn't a message of preservation. Think of it. All the LGBT ideology is fundamentally a message of sterility, not the blessing of reproduction. I mean, it's interesting, God's blessing here, talking about reproduction. Again, well, I say again, never disparage motherhood. Never disparage the idea of being parents and children. Never underestimate the pain of not being able to have children. It's an incredible blessing of God. But of course, the LGBT ideology stops life. It doesn't create life. It doesn't preserve humanity. God's way does preserve humanity. Complete opposite. But at an even deeper level, there's the thinking behind it. And that features across our culture today, not just in LGBT stuff. Because today we speak of entitlement. We speak about my rights, what I deserve. It's about me. I decide what I want to be. I can choose my own identity. And if those rights are denied, if those things that I want are not given, I am a victim. And guess who the oppressor is?
It's God.
God is the enemy.
That's what our culture says. The church is the enemy.
So why do banks and others display this rainbow symbol?
It's self-righteousness. It's a message that's saying, this bank is more progressive, more tolerant, more inclusive than all those other terrible companies. So please give us your money. Or as individuals, I'm a better person. I'm more morally upright because I'm pursuing this agenda.
There's a word for that. It's called Pharisaism. And that is exactly what our society is today. It's pure Pharisaism. Now I'm going to say more about that when we get to the next bit in Genesis in a few weeks' time. So Genesis 9 couldn't be more relevant because it totally undercuts that way of thinking. Genesis 9 tells us we're creatures. We're made by God. We're dependent upon God. We can't decide who we are. We have an identity given by God. And we're not victims. We're guilty. And God isn't the oppressor. He's the saviour. God gives you all your gifts. Your body, your mind, your strength. All the things that you use to sin are actually gifts from God. So if you like, you are the enemy, but God keeps you alive. Why? It's to give you the opportunity to turn to him, to be forgiven by trusting Christ. That is why you're alive today. And so we see God's grace shining in its most glorious way. When we see that God himself was the sacrifice to pay for sin. That forgiveness isn't something that's earned or deserved, but it comes as a gift because of Jesus' sacrifice. But we need to respond. So you remember that promise to preserve life was unconditional. God says he gives life whether you trust or not. But of course, that also means that your relationship with God is very limited. You simply know God as a creator, as your judge. It's something very distant. But God's promise to forgive is different. God is promising to take away your sin. And that requires a response from you. It doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen because you happen to be in church this morning. You actually need to respond. You need to receive God's gift by faith. The faith that Noah showed. Faith, trusting in God. And it's that faith that actually creates a new relationship. Because now you belong to God. You walk with God. You talk with God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You have eternal life. Because it involves that response, it creates that far deeper, more wonderful relationship. We get back to God as we were always meant to be. But you do need to turn. It's not automatic. It's not from being here. It's not from being in a Christian family. It's not even from being morally upright. You need to turn to God. And everyone here this morning is alive. That means you're in this era of grace. It means you have the opportunity to turn. When you die, it's too late. When Jesus returns, it's too late. But remember what Peter said. 2 Peter 3:9. Jesus is delaying his return so that more people can be saved and trusted. The question is, will you be one of them?